All right, well, let's read Mark 2, 13 through 17. It says this, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, in this passage, we're seeing a growing resistance towards Jesus from organized religion. It started in our last section where we saw that they opposed Jesus in their minds. Here, we find the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, going to Jesus' followers, and they confront his followers. Next time there's a collision, we're going to see them confront Jesus personally. And this confrontation, this hatred, this animosity is going to grow in intensity and aggressiveness and violence until they finally murder him on the cross. Now, why did the Jewish religious leaders hate him? Well, they hated him, one reason, because they were jealous of him. That's what Pilate said. He understood that they wanted him to be put up on that cross because they were jealous. He was stealing their thunder. They also hated him because he wasn't religious enough or holy enough in their eyes. Why? Because he kept breaking their twisted interpretation of God's law. And not only did he go against their rules and their traditions, he wasn't afraid to say to people that their rules and their traditions were wrong. Jesus would come on the scene and say, "You have heard that it was said by the Pharisees, by the scribes. You heard what they've told you, but I say." And he would correct them. Man, you want to get a religious person mad? Do something like that. They hated him because he hung out with the wrong crowd, sinners. They thought he lacked discernment. They thought he was far too tolerant. They thought if he was godly like he claimed to be, he would shun people like that. I mean, the Pharisees, when they walked through a crowd, they would draw their robes in so that their robes didn't even brush against the sinner, because just that brushing against the sinner they thought would defile them. And so they would draw in their robes. That's who they were. And here is Jesus. They look into Levi's house, we're going to see in a minute, and he's in there reclining with the sinners and eating with them. And so they thought, you know, he says he's godly. Yeah, look at the crowd he hangs with. He seems to be more comfortable with them than he is with us. And if you've ever known a proud, self-righteous, religious person, amen, Jesus. There's always better people to hang out with. One of their titles of derision they tag Jesus with is this: "He's a friend of sinners." They said that with derision, with scorn. He's a friend of sinners. This just shows how much they had completely missed the message of grace and the heart of God. Jesus came on the scene and he was a friend of sinners. Why? Well, one reason is because he preached the gospel, and the gospel is the greatest message to sinners. The gospel is a friend to sinners. The glory of the gospel is that it reaches out to sinful people to rescue them. Romans 4:5 says this, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Christianity does not start with you trying to be good enough to earn God's acceptance. It begins with the awareness that you are so bad you never could. The good news of the gospel is that God is not like these religious hypocritical leaders. That God loves the sinner. He doesn't rejoice in their destruction like the religious leaders did. These religious leaders rejoiced that the Gentiles and the sinners were going to be destroyed, that they were going to keep the fires of hell burning. Yet Jesus comes to reach these sinners. In the greatest act of love ever, he leaves glory, comes to earth, goes to a cross to rescue these people these Pharisees could not stand. So the problem in this passage is exactly this. Jesus is with these sinners, loving them, reaching out. And these religious leaders that are watching every move Jesus makes takes objection. They confront Jesus' followers over this ungodly tolerance as they see it. And so here's what we're going to see, the signpost. We're going to look at Jesus, the friend of sinners, and there's a little subheadings underneath. Then we're going to look at the self-righteous Pharisees. So let's look at Jesus, the friend of sinners. Look at verse 13 there. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So Jesus is back in Capernaum. He's now out at the sea, and the crowds gather again, and Jesus takes the opportunity to teach. Now, what would he be teaching them? Mark 1:14 has already told us, says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And so he would be preaching the gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sins, and he preached the good news of the hope of heaven that was found only in him. In verse 14, it becomes really interesting, and it really heats up. Look at verse 14 again. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Levi is the same man that we know of as Matthew in the other Gospels, other portions of Scripture. And to understand the dynamics of this passage, we need to understand a little bit about who the tax collector was in Jewish society. The tax collector was the most hated man in Jewish society, or at least one of the most hated men in Jewish society. The Jews had been crushed into submission by the Roman government, and therefore they were forced to live under the subjection to this occupying Gentile army. And what made it even worse, some of their own had sold themselves out to Rome for personal gain. They were collecting taxes that helped Rome finance their occupying army. Collecting taxes that helped finance Rome's occupation of their land. Now, how the Roman tax system worked was like this. After Rome conquered a nation, they would demand taxes from that nation. And they collected those taxes through individuals that purchased tax franchises. Rome auctioned off the rights to certain districts, and the highest bidder won the right to collect the taxes in that district. Rome would then demand a fixed amount of tax money from that district. And how the tax collector earned their living was by collecting taxes on top of that amount. They would keep whatever they collected on top of the amount that Rome demanded. And they earned a very good living doing this. On top of all the taxes that Rome demanded, the tax collector then piled on more and more taxes. And they were very creative at coming up with what they were going to tax you over. They taxed people for traveling on roads, for crossing bridges, for entering towns and marketplaces. There were taxes on pack animals, on the wheels and axles of their carts. Plus, there was a tax on everything that was bought and sold. And Rome gave the tax collector great power to collect these taxes. The tax collector could stop anybody at any time on any road and demand that they open all the bundles they were carrying. Then they could charge them whatever they wanted on whatever they found. And if you couldn't afford the taxes at that moment, the tax collector would then arrange a loan at exorbitant interest rates. The tax collector was hated, loathed. He was the scum of the city. They were considered to be traitors collecting taxes to support the occupying army. They were getting rich by mercilessly gouging their own people. And they were considered to be such vermin that a tax collector couldn't become a judge in Israel. A tax collector couldn't even be a witness in the court of law in Israel. And the tax collector was excommunicated from the synagogues in Israel. And so this background makes this encounter Jesus had with this man quite remarkable. He was reaching out to the man who perhaps was the most hated man in Capernaum at that moment. Even though he knew it would cause him trouble personally, even though he knew this would be scandalous in the eyes of many, including the religious leaders, Jesus still calls Levi to work with him, to work alongside of him. I was thinking about this as I was studying. Here is the example for anybody called into leadership, isn't it? Leaders don't always do what is comfortable. They do what is right, and they take the hits that brings. Leadership is not for the timid. You can't lead without ruffling feathers. You just can't do it. But Jesus did the right thing, not the comfortable thing. So Jesus, knowing what it would mean to call Levi, calls Levi anyway. And let's look at that, the calling of Levi. Look at verse 14 again. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, I don't think this was the first contact Levi had had with Jesus. Jesus had been ministering in Capernaum. It was his base of operations. So Levi may have heard Jesus teach many times. And he may have seen many of the miracles that Jesus had done. And I think this, you've got to see this, because Levi follows Jesus, I think we can assume God's been working in his heart prior. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So God, I believe, has been working. He has been drawing Levi. He has been opening up the gospel. He has been removing the blindness. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. I want you to see this. These are important verses, 2 Corinthians 4:4, then we'll look at 4:6 really quickly, then we'll go back into Mark. But 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is speaking of the unbeliever. It says, "In their case, in the unbeliever's case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so because of this blinding, the unbeliever can hear the gospel, but it remains foolishness to them. They remain unconvinced of their sinful condition, and they remain unconvinced of their need of Jesus Christ and forgiveness. Now, how does somebody like that come to a place of responding then? Look at verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God must remove the blinding. He must illuminate the truth so that we understand it. When he does that, we respond when the opportunity comes. And here is, I think, how we can explain the thought of irresistible grace. I don't know if you've all heard of the term irresistible grace, but here's how I understand the whole thought of irresistible grace. Because I think we've got to correct our understanding of that, because I think some people will hear irresistible grace and they think God saves sinners against their will. They're screaming, "No, no, I don't want to be saved. No." And God says, "Too bad, you're getting saved." And he drags them into heaven against their will, claw marks all the way into heaven. Listen, that's not the way it works. God gives the sinner an understanding of the gospel. The Spirit turns the light on, and that message that was so boring before suddenly becomes the most important message you've ever heard. Remember that? You become convinced you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. The truth becomes so compelling, so convincing, so powerful, it's irresistible. And you willingly respond. You're not forced. You want to respond when all of a sudden the gospel is illuminated to your understanding and you see who you are and you see the need of Christ as your Savior. You respond. That was me at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, 30-something years ago. Listen, when Greg Laurie gave the gospel invitation, I got up out of my seat and ran up. Why? Because my heart was prepared. And as soon as the opportunity came, man, I took it. And you're seeing the same thing here with Levi. God has done the necessary heart work. He has drawn him. He has illuminated the truth when he was hearing Jesus preach. Listen, he is prepared. Now when this call from Christ hits that prepared heart, it's effective. And as soon as the opportunity comes, Levi willingly responds. He's not forced. Jesus says two words, "Follow me," and there's total commitment. He left everything. There could be no turning back for Levi. So this wasn't like James and John and Peter and Andrew, who when they left their fishing boat behind and they could go back to their business, and they did when Jesus was crucified. They went back and fished, got their boats out again. Levi, when he left his tax franchise, he burned all bridges. There was no turning back here. As soon as he left, there were people in line that wanted that tax franchise because you got rich when you had a tax franchise. And so when he left, when he followed Jesus, it was all in. No reservations. This is the way it is when God illuminates the truth to you, isn't it? When the gospel hits your heart in power, you don't think of what you're giving up. You don't think about an earthly career. That's not the issue any longer. You don't think about, hey, what is my friends going to think? You see that you're a sinner and he's the Savior. You see that you're on your way to hell and you want to go to heaven. And all of a sudden, that's all that matters. When you meet Christ, you realize you've gained so much more than you ever lost. You don't regret it, do you? I mean, do you think Levi ever regretted this decision? Ever thought he made a foolish choice? I can't believe I gave up my career. What was I thinking? No, of course not. He was a changed man. God had done a saving work in him. He didn't want to return to that old lifestyle. Did you want to return back to where you were? I'm sure there were many who thought when they looked at Levi, this won't last. Levi? Righteous? No, he loves money. He loves power. He'll be back. Isn't that the way it is? I remember when I got saved, my girlfriend thought that he's brainwashed. He'll come to his senses. My grandmother thought, this is just a fad. It'll fade. Some fad. 30-something years later, I'm more in love with Jesus than ever. This is a great fad. Why do you think people think like that when somebody is saved? You ever thought this through? Why would somebody think that way? They'll be back. It's because they don't realize the depth of the work God does in a sinner when he saves them. They don't realize how radically different they have become at the very core of their being. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are made new, new nature, wired with desires now for God, wired with desires for holiness, wired with desires to obey. We're completely new. They don't realize what God has done in us to keep us walking with him. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. This is the new covenant that we've been brought into. It says, and I, so this is God's work in the sinner, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, listen to this, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See that? See what God does when we're saved? He changes our heart from an old, hard, rebellious heart to a new heart that is soft towards him, that wants to obey, and then he puts his spirit in us. And what does the spirit do in us? He causes us to want to walk in his ways. The Christian may dip their toe back into sin, but we're not comfortable there, are we? Why? Because we've been changed. The Spirit is in us, and he won't let us be comfortable in sin. The Holy Spirit is moving us towards holiness. And when we get diverted back into sin, what happens? He gets very involved, doesn't he? And so we're not comfortable in a life of sin anymore. Therefore, this congregation is filled with people who others thought your Christianity was temporal, right? They thought you'd be back loving sin just like they do. They had no idea the radical change that was happening to you at the point of salvation. That for me, 30-something years later, some of you, it's been longer than that. Some of you, it's been shorter. But it would be amazing, wouldn't it, to add up the amount of time this congregation's been walking with Jesus. And you're still here because of him holding you. And because he did a saving work in you. That was radical. Salvation is not a temporal condition because of what God does in us when we're saved. He does a lasting, changing work. Aren't you glad that God has changed you and that he's holding you and that he is faithful in his love towards you? That you're still here listening, you're still worshiping because of who he is and what he has done? How gracious God has been in keeping you. How gracious God has been to turn your wandering heart back to him again and again and again. Is that your history? It's mine. My heart wanders off. He turns it back. My heart wanders off. He turns it back. He just has been doing that for 30-something years. How grateful I am that he is faithful. That is the reason I'm still here. It's not because I'm super spiritual. Ask my wife. Wait, no. It's because he's super faithful, and he has held me, and he will hold me all the way in to glory. So the calling of Levi, back to our story here. You can go back to Mark if you're not there. The calling of Levi is scandalous in the eyes of those who are watching. Listen, it's going to get worse. Jesus is invited to a banquet. Luke tells us in his gospel it's a banquet, a great feast that Levi is holding in Jesus' honor. And so Jesus is going to attend this banquet, and he is going to be seen as these religious leaders peer through these windows. They're going to see Jesus reclining with sinners, or I've got it, reclining with reprobates. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Why did Levi throw this banquet? Probably three reasons. To honor Jesus. I mean, he was grateful for what Christ had done in his life. To celebrate his new life. I mean, he had moved from hell to heaven. That's a reason to celebrate. He was now forgiven and clean before God. And to reach his unbelieving friends, to expose them to Jesus and give them the same opportunity he had. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to get our friends to Jesus and expose them to him and his truth. Now, the guest list is comprised of the dregs of society, tax collectors and sinners. I mean, there would be prostitutes and pimps and just the worst society had, drunkards. They were all there. The worst society had to offer. You know, I'm studying this. You know what? The picture that came into my mind was the barroom scene in Star Wars. You know what I'm saying? Listen, if anybody deserved to go to hell, it was this lot, wasn't it? Yet Jesus is right there amongst them, loving them. How different than the other religious leaders they were used to that pushed them away. Pharisees only saw the sin. Jesus saw the soul. Jesus saw that these were people who were going to go into eternity, either to hell or to heaven. And he cared about that. He had come to earth to change their destiny. Two thoughts about the Christian in a sinful world as I was thinking through this. First of all, because we have some new believers here, I want to be careful how I teach this. I'm not saying that there is not a necessary separation between you and the sinner. Listen, if you came out of partying, I know my life, when I met Jesus Christ, I came out of the party scene, and I know that I stopped hanging around with those friends that I partied with, because you get back into that scene, they will drag you down. And more than likely, listen to this, more than likely they want to drag you down, because your life now is a conviction to them, and so they want to see you fall. We have a new heart for the sinner when we're saved. That's the heart of God. We also must be wise how we reach out to them, who, where, how. I know I had to separate myself completely from that old sinful world I ran with before I was saved. God opened up other avenues to reach out through street witnessing, through prison ministries, through being in a Christian band. I had a heart for my old friends. I still do. I still love some of those guys. Yesterday, they were on my heart, and I was praying for these old friends 30-something years ago. I haven't seen them for over 30 years, but I'm still praying for them. But what I'm praying for is that God sends somebody to them. I just knew for me, it wasn't me that should go back into that scene to reach them. It didn't mean I didn't have a heart for them. I still prayed for them. Prayed somebody else, God would do what was necessary to save them. But when we're reaching out into a sinful world, we have to be wise how we do it. And so if you're a new Christian here, you know, be careful with that. Pray for your old friends and all that. Pray that God would reach them. Be careful about going back into that scene you came out of, because there's few that are strong enough to not get distracted, diverted by that. Second thing, though, I looked at this. I just saw such great hope. Nobody's sinned so greatly that the grace of God can't reach them. Nobody has gone so deeply into depravity that God says, I want nothing to do with you. And here was Jesus in this group of sinners, the worst society had to offer. So you may feel this way this morning. You know, I've just sinned. I've met people who said, you know, I think I've sinned so greatly that God would have nothing to do with me. He doesn't want me. Let me tell you this. His love and his grace is greater than your sin. His mercy is deeper than your depravity. Listen, Jesus Christ came to earth to reach the sinner. You a sinner? You qualify. You can go to him and be saved and forgiven. So what do we have so far? We have Levi being called and changed by Jesus, now reaching out to his lost friends. We have Jesus reclining with the sinners, loving them, reaching out to them. Next, we have the Pharisees who would never hang out with that type of people. And they're confronting Jesus' followers. Look at verse 16. Here we have the contempt of the self-righteous Pharisee. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" New Living Translation puts it this way: why does he eat with such scum? I mean, the religious folk are just absolutely shocked over this. Right? Again, the same people who pulled their robes in when they were around the sinner. Jesus, they look in and he's reclining with them, eating with them. And eating symbolized friendship. And so they're thinking, if he were truly a godly man, he wouldn't do that. He would be more like us. It's interesting. They couldn't deny his miracles. You know what they're doing right now? They're questioning his morals. They're trying to tear him down to his followers. They're trying to cause division and discord. And here is mere religion, proud religion, self-righteous religion, cold and useless religion. And no wonder God hates mere religion. See what's happening here? It just gets in the way. Here are people who supposedly represent him, yet they're nothing like him. Here is God leaving glory, coming to earth to reach the sinner, and these men who are supposed to represent God hate the sinner while God is loving them. That's mere religion. So before we're all ready to rip on the Pharisees, though, let's not try this too fast because I'm not so sure we're not like them in a lot of ways. Religious snobbery is alive and well today. I remember I was at a home group 20-something years ago, and in that home group, there was a man who was obviously dealing with homosexuality, came into the group, and his behavior was very effeminate. But you know what? He was courageous enough to come, and he was asking questions. I also watched that group stand back, and they made sure that he knew they weren't happy with him being there. I was absolutely bummed. They made sure he didn't feel welcome. And you know what? He never returned. How different than Jesus, who would have loved him and reached out to him. In England, we had a girl who came in with really blue hair one Sunday. I mean, really blue hair. Electric blue. I stood back and watched our people, and nobody welcomed her. They glanced suspiciously at her. She never returned. Afterwards, I talked with our church. I said, you know what? We weren't like Christ at all. God didn't care about her hair. He cared about her soul. And we're supposed to represent him and his heart. The point is, God sent his son to reach the homosexual. He sent his son to reach girls with blue hair. He sent his son to reach those who are tatted out, those who are pierced out, those who are struggling with drugs. He sent his son to reach the gangbanger and the pimp and the prostitute. And now he sends his people to those people to love them like he loves them. Listen, I think it's so easy to be a Pharisee, to look down our self-righteous nose at those who aren't quite like us and to stand back. God wants us to be like him. And so we're going to have to put to death the Pharisee in us to be his representatives. And you might be thinking, that's not comfortable. Whoever told you Christianity would be comfortable? Whoever told you that? Christianity calls us to put to death our pride and our prejudice. And that really stings sometimes. Christianity tells us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That hurts. To make war on yourself. And to put to death everything that is not like Jesus Christ. Christianity is very uncomfortable at times. But that's what we're called to be. We're called to be like Jesus. That means dying to ourselves a lot. Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous. I like this in verse 17. Before his disciples can blurt out some inadequate, inept reply, Jesus steps in. He says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" He admits these people he's hanging with are spiritually sick. Yes, they are sick and they are hurting. And that's exactly why I'm here in this banquet with them. He was there for the same exact reason the Pharisees weren't. Because they were sinners. He was there because they needed a Savior. Where else would the Savior be? Just as a doctor should be with those who need healing from physical sickness, the Savior should be with those who need healing from spiritual sickness. Then he goes on to say why he's not spending time with them. And he blasts the scribes and the Pharisees with this statement. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. They didn't think they needed any help from God at all. They thought they were living in a way that God owed them salvation. And what Jesus was saying here was meant to wake them up so that they would see their need. He says, I haven't come to call you who think you're righteous. He is saying that those who think they are righteous, he says, I really have nothing to say to you at all. You need to see that you're as sick as those sinners in that room. You need forgiveness just as much as they do. Man, sell that to a Pharisee. You have not earned anything with God. You're no further towards heaven and his acceptance through all the things you've done as that prostitute is. You need to come in the same way they come in, humbly, trusting in the work of another, not in your own work. Here is the danger of mere religion, isn't it? It has this great power to deceive people. It tells them they're fine with God because of what they're doing. You go to church, you give, you serve, you're better than those who don't. Don't worry, when you stand before God on that day, he's going to look at you, he's going to look at your resume and see what you've done. He's going to say, of course you get to come in. You worked in the Sunday school class, of course you're in. Listen, we are saved when we see that we are spiritually sick as those sinners reclining with Jesus, when that awareness drives us to Christ as our only hope, to trust in his work rather than anything we've done for him. That's where salvation begins. Here is the glory of the gospel. It is the friend of sinners. It is able to rescue those whom society has cast away. God's love shines through it to those who feel unloved. It keeps reaching out. Listen to this. It keeps reaching out to our children and our friends and our family. When they're doing things that absolutely shock us, when we feel like giving up, God doesn't, and his gospel still reaches out. There's always hope. This message rescues people we think are beyond rescuing. Let me ask you this. Do you need to be rescued by God this morning? Won't you give your heart to him right now? You can do it right in your seat. Won't you let him love you, forgive you, and cleanse you? If you're listening to this, I'm going to talk to people listening to CDs right now and on sermon audio. Right now, wherever you are, you can be in a car, you can be in your home, you can bow your head right now and you can say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Cleanse me, save me, forgive me, and he will. I pray today will be the day of your salvation where you settle your eternity with God. So what does this passage teach? I got three little categories very quickly here. What does this passage teach the merely religious? Being religious can't save you. Listen, you can't out-religion the Pharisees. They were as religious as it gets and as lost as can be. Jesus warns them, you've got to see that you are a sinner in need of cleansing, that you are in the same place before God as those prostitutes and those drunkards. The only way you can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in the work he has done for you. You'll never be good enough for heaven. What does this passage teach the unbeliever who knows they are a sinner? It teaches them there is great hope for you, right? You have not out-sinned God's grace. God's grace and his love and his mercy is greater than your sin. You go to Jesus, failure and all. Embrace him by faith and you will be saved. What does it teach the believer? We need to see how easy it is to become like the Pharisee, concentrating on the externals and forgetting about the soul, looking down our self-righteous noses at those who aren't exactly like us. Jesus warns us not to make Christianity into some exclusive club where there's only one requirement, look and act exactly like us. Jesus shows us by his actions that Christianity is to reach out to all. Jesus sends us now out to do that. He sends us out to be like him in this world. He cared about the sinner. He cared about those who were completely different than him. He cared about the outcast. He cared about those who had gone into sin so deeply that all of society had given up on them. And now he tells us to do the same thing. May God help us so that we bear not only his name, but also display his love to the lost, seeing that we are no better than them, or the only thing that makes us different is this, the grace of God in our life. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for Jesus' example, and I look at my own life and see just this great gulf in between that example and my life. So, Father, I pray that you would forgive me of my sin, of my inconsistencies, that you would put in me a heart, Lord, a desire to be like you in all that I do. Father, I pray that this would be a church that is Christ-like, not only in words, but also in deeds and in actions and in attitudes. I pray we would be a church that reaches into our society, Lord, that loves those who may not be so lovely, who loves those that are completely different than us. Father, help us to walk in this world like your son did. Lord, help us to kill the Pharisee within us, to put it to death, so that we can love like you did. In Jesus' name, amen.